Well, thank you. Hi, everybody. How you doing? Hey, it's so nice to be here. I know you didn't know I was speaking, did you? No, Jack never tells. I got to tell some stories about him. Your pastor is one of my all-time favorite people in the world. He really is. And when he first started Calvary Chapel out here, I used to come out, and you know, when it was just small. And he said, "Don, it's just a home Bible study." Then it keeps growing. It's just a home Bible study. And I said, "Jack, you've got a huge building." "Well, no, it's just a home. This is not a home Bible study anymore." But you know something? He still feels that way towards you. It's like we're all one big family, all together, loving one another in Christ. And it's just like the room in the Bible study room's kind of enlarged a bit here. And so, I don't know. I just think he's a very, very special man of God. And I know you're blessed to have him as the pastor. And I know you're thankful for him. And I'm just glad that he asked me to come and speak tonight. We've got a subject tonight. If you can't get excited for this subject, we will check your pulse afterwards. Really, literally, we will. Because we live at a time that is so exciting, so thrilling, so wonderful that we have to ask ourselves the question, and I'm going to ask this tonight to you and for myself, God, why us? Why are we getting to see what we are seeing right now, which people for the last 2,000 years longed to see, didn't see, our grandparents didn't see it, our great-grandparents didn't see it, but we're seeing it. Why us, and what does that mean, and what should we do about it? And by the way, I'm supposed to say hello to the His Channel audience. Isn't it great, His Channel, I've been watching that, and the Pastor Jack and the Pastor Chuck and I, we did for a year and a half a Thursday night live program on His Channel, and it was fantastic. And when Chuck gets, you know, a little bit better, we'll hopefully start doing that again. But they got a little, I don't know if I'm supposed to tell this, Dennis and Kayla, hi, they're at the studio, the little gizmo they showed us in the back where people were watching from when we were doing it. And they said, "Look, Don, should we go back there? People actually from 165 countries were watching in real time what we were doing." Isn't that incredible? In real time. And so, and now we know they're doing that tonight too. So for literally around the world, your pastor and this church and this ministry is going out, resounding the gospel of Christ around the world. So praise God for that. All right, enough for the introduction. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23. And we're going to read at verse, where are we at? Let's see, Matthew's in the New Testament, isn't he? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, 23:37. And we're going to read through chapter 24 and verse 3, 23:37 to 24:3. Should be the first book in your New Testament, Matthew, here. All right. Lord Jesus is speaking. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that stones the prophets, kills the prophets, stones those being sent to her. How often I desire to gather together your children in the same manner that a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. Look, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me from now until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" After Jesus went out, he began to proceed away from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said to them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left one stone upon a stone which shall not be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we live in a day and age where we see it literally being fulfilled right in front of our very eyes, day by day. And tonight, as we look at the subject, Lord, of the Jews, Jerusalem, and the coming temple, we pray that you will speak to us about not only what you're doing in the world today, but what you're doing in our particular lives and the plan that you have for each and every one of us here and the excitement that's with all of us for being alive at this particular time in history. Bless this message tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, a little context here. Matthew 23, if you would read it, is actually the harshest words in the entire Bible. The harshest words that come from Scripture don't come from Elijah the prophet, one of the Old Testament gray-haired prophets that, you know, slung down God's judgment on the people. Harshest words come from the lips of the Lord Jesus against the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Now, what we find is this Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, he denounces the religious leaders, and then he turns to the city of Jerusalem. And notice what he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, those that, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children under her, you know, under my wings as a mother hen gathers her brood under her wings. I wanted to gather your children like a mother hen does, but you weren't willing. Now notice Jesus didn't say you could not, you weren't willing. In other words, there was a willingness that wasn't there on their part. They decided to reject him. And then he says this, look, your house is left unto you, speaking of the temple, desolate. And you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to sit back for a minute and think about Jesus' disciples hearing him say that. According to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the Messiah comes on the scene, the city of Jerusalem will be the center for all nations gather. There will be peace in the world. They will all gather to the city of Jerusalem at the temple and worship the Messiah at the temple. And so now Jesus comes and pronounces judgment against the city and the temple. And they're thinking, wait a minute now. We've come to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He's done things no one else has ever done. Remember the story, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent two of his followers to Jesus, said, are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And Jesus in that hour healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers. And then he said, go tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the mute speak. And blessed is he who is not offended in me. Basically what he was doing is quoting Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which predicted the signs that the Messiah would have. So the disciples, knowing what the Old Testament said, what Jesus said, put two and two together. He's the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign from the temple. But now, Jesus, who has the credentials of the Messiah, pronounces judgment, it seems, on this temple. It's going to be left desolate. So you can see them now, as they're on the Temple Mount going away, kind of scratching their heads. And so what they do, they're looking at the buildings of the temple, and they're showing Jesus the magnificent buildings. In fact, literally, we're told in the Old at the time of the Second Temple there, if you've never seen the Second Temple, you've never seen a beautiful building, magnificence beyond belief. And they're showing the stones that were there, showing the, you know, that all that had to do with the foundation, the whole stones. And Jesus said, you see all these stones, do you not? There's not going to be one left on top of another, which shall not be thrown down. Now they're really confused because they thought, well, maybe he's just speaking figuratively about the destruction. Now he says further, there's not going to be one stone left upon here which shall not be thrown down. Interesting, in one of my first trips to Israel with Calvary Chapel, in fact, we're going next Wednesday on another one. It was 1982, 83, I believe. 82. Pastor Chuck and I actually got one of the first visits under where everybody goes now underneath the western wall. There's a tunnel called the Rabbi's Tunnel there. You can go through and take tours in that. And that day, the tourists weren't allowed. But we got, you know, because who Chuck is, he got allowed to go under. And he asked me if I wanted to go. And I said, sure. So we got this special tour. And one of the things we saw, you know, if you've ever been there, it's literally mind-boggling. There's one stone. Now, this is not a foundation stone. This is a stone of the western wall, which is not of the temple, but of the retaining wall that Herod built, to shore up the side of the Temple Mount. This one stone is 40 feet long, 10 feet high, estimated 10 feet thick, and weighs over 400 tons. But these stones are laid on top of another with no mortar that you can't even get a knife blade in between. They were cut so clearly on that. And so it's amazing that the whole picture was so fantastic. And then the temple itself, of course, magnificent building. Anyway, Jesus said, this is all going to be thrown over. And so the disciples now are, you can imagine how they're confused they are. Wait a minute. The Messiah's come. We know that. He's got all the signs. He's here. He's done everything that we're expecting. Born in the right place, right family, right time, has the miracles, you know, comes to Jerusalem, rides in on a donkey, accepts worship. We know all this. And now pronounces judgment on the city and the temple. So it's starting to dawn on them, He's going to have to go away and maybe come back. What all does this mean? So what happens according to Matthew 24 and verse 3? While he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, they ask him three questions, three specific questions. Okay, tell us, what is the when shall these things be? Destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And number two is the one we're looking at tonight. What is the sign? Notice that if you want to underline in your Bible, underline the words, the sign of your coming and of the consummation of the age. What is the specific sign, Jesus, of your coming? In Matthew 24, verses 4 to 13, he gives us sort of the course of the age. But then in 15, he answers their specific question. Here is the sign. So let us pay close attention here because we have it answered for us. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, that which is spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, the one who reads, let him understand. Then let those in the Judea flee into the mountains. The one on the housetop, let him not come down to take things out of his house. And he goes on to say some other things. But look at verse 21. Here's the key. Then there shall be great tribulation, which has not come to pass from the beginning of the world until the present, no, nor ever shall be. This is, by the way, where we get this, the phrase, great tribulation, Matthew 24, 21. Jesus' words, there's going to be a great tribulation after this abomination of desolation, and then culminating in the second coming of Christ to the earth. And so, you know, for our purposes, this, since this is the sign according to Jesus, we must ask ourselves, okay, what is the abomination that causes desolation? Well, at this time, I'm always reminded of the story the late J. Vernon McGee tells. J. Vernon, of course, you listen to hopefully on Through the Bible Radio. Been gone 20 years now to be with the Lord, yet he, like Pastor Chuck, has heard in like 150 countries around the world, preaching through the Bible, teaching the entire Word of God. And he tells a story. He had only one daughter, and the daughter, for the first time, left the nest and went to college for a few months. This is in the 1950s. And they were looking forward for, you know, Miss McGee and Dr. McGee, for the daughter to come home. Well, in those days, there was a fad going on in college where the college co-eds would have what was called a bouffant hairdo. Remember that? The beehive hairdo that went up to like that? Well, anyway, when the daughter came home, Dr. McGee opened the door, and there was his daughter with his beehive hairdo. He said, I took one look at her, and I said, there is the abomination of desolation. Well, probably not what Daniel was referring to, but we want to cover all bases here. All right. Now, seriously, the abomination of desolation. Now, here's the good news. This is how the Lord lays it out for us. We don't have to wonder what's going on. We don't have to even wonder what this is about. In the book of Daniel, written some 550 years approximately before the time of Christ, Daniel refers to this abomination of desolation. Remember, Jesus said, as spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel 9:27, among other verses, tell us about this event. What is it? All right, here's what it consists of. A number of things. Number one, the ceasing of sacrifices in the temple. The sacrifices will stop. And the altar, the holy altar, is defiled. Things will be put, and there'll be sacrifices to false gods. And things will be put in the holy of holies of the temple, pagan idols. In other words, stopping the sacrifices, then putting something there that doesn't belong. Desolate or abominable things. Now, what's fascinating for us, and this is how the Lord works things out in such a glorious way. He tells us in Daniel 9:27, amongst other verses, about this abomination that causes desolation. It's going to, what it's going to be. And we know from Daniel 9:27, 3.5 years after this happens, the Lord Jesus must come back, because it happens at a mid-event in what's known as the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years. Halfway through, 3.5 years through, this abomination that causes desolation will occur. And from that time, you can mark time until the second coming of Christ to the earth. And so that's why, you know, the Lord Jesus picks up on that. That is the sign, according to Jesus, fulfilling Daniel 9. Now, what's interesting, between the time of Daniel and the time of Jesus, about 200 years before Jesus made this statement, there was a Syrian ruler named Antiochus IV. And what he did, he came down to the city of Jerusalem. He sieged the city, took over. He defiled the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the holy altar. He put idols of the god Jupiter and himself in the Holy of Holies. And he demanded worship of himself by the Jewish people. When the Jews saw that, it reminded them of Daniel 9:27 and other passages, the ceasing of the sacrifices. And they said, this is the abomination that causes desolation. And then they thought that it was. But Jesus comes along some 200 years later and says, no, no, the abomination is still in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But we know what's going to take place because we have the prefigurement with Antiochus IV, who took on the name of so many parallels. One of the books we've done is called The Final Antichrist. He's the best picture of this final Antichrist. He takes on the name God Manifest, Epiphanes. What he does, he demands worship of the people, sets up his own idol there in the Holy of Holies of himself, demands the people worship him. They worship the God of Israel. He puts them to death. And he's a picture of this final Antichrist that's coming. Anyway, according to Jesus, that didn't fulfill it. It is still in the future. So the abomination that causes desolation is an event that hasn't happened yet, according to Jesus. Now, Jesus is in AD 33, some 200 years after this event in 167 with Antiochus. But he says, this is the sign you need to look for. This is the sign. Now, if we read further in the New Testament, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, we find further information. And that is this final Antichrist, this man of sin, comes into the temple, again, replaces the worship of the God of Israel with the worship of himself, and actually declares that himself is God. He declares to be God in the Holy of Holies in the temple. So instead of, the representation of God in the Holy of Holies, this man represents himself as God and demands worship as God. Then, of course, Revelation 13 tells us he declares open season on those who don't worship him, who don't take this mark, which is the number of his name. So we find out from this that the sign is the abomination that causes desolation. Okay, stay with me here. This being the case, we ask ourselves the question, when Jesus made this statement, in the context there of Matthew chapter 23 and 24 in the year AD 33, did this take place? And the answer is no. Between the time Jesus made this prediction and the time the temple, the predicted temple, was destroyed in AD 70, this event did not take place. In other words, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, there was no ceasing of the sacrifices. There was no placing idols in the Holy of Holies. And there was no switching the worship. It's an interesting story. We're going to talk about this tonight in some detail about how God is controlling history. And we're going to show it how he is controlling our lives too. Because if we were living at that time, we would think, wow, this event's going to take place. This fulfills, or it wouldn't fulfill what Jesus said. And we're going to look at about four different events that have happened in history showing the timing of God and bring it down to where we're living right now. Now, the first event was this destruction of the temple in AD 70. Here's what went on. Titus the general, who later became right after at the emperor of Rome, Roman Empire, Titus Vespasian, his army surrounds the city of Jerusalem. All right, they're sieging it because the Jews about 4 years earlier rebelled, slaughtered one of the Roman legions, and Rome now is going to quell this riot. So they surround the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the Temple Mount, and they're talking among themselves. They're having this argument. Should we destroy the temple? Should we knock it down? It's a magnificent building. Well, Titus said no, and a lot of his generals argued with him. He says, no, we are not. We're Romans, not barbarians. We're going to leave that up. We're going to leave the temple up. We're not going to destroy it. So orders were given not to destroy the temple. Okay, now, so the first thing we find out is even though the city will be destroyed, that would only fulfill one half of Jesus' prediction. But see, there's a God in heaven who's running the program. And so what happened was, as the city is being sieged, what we're told from Josephus, who was an eyewitness, one Roman soldier happened to throw a firebrand over the wall into the temple area, and somehow the whole thing exploded and caught on fire and incinerated just from one firebrand. And yet they weren't planning on doing that. But see, someone greater than Titus had spoken, saying the temple must be destroyed, and it was destroyed, and not literally one stone was left upon a stone in the year AD 70. But this being the case, here's what's interesting for our purposes. If it wasn't destroyed, I mean, if it wasn't fulfilled in AD 70, and Jesus said the sign of his coming revolves around the abomination that causes desolation, well, that assumes certain things, doesn't it? It assumes, number one, there is a functioning state of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. It assumes there is a temple and assumes there are sacrifices going on. But here's what's interesting. In the year AD 70, the Jews were scattered throughout the world. And then century after century passed. And then two millennia passed, 2,000 years. No Jew, no state of Israel, no temple. And how can this literally be fulfilled? Now, here's what's been fascinating. First, early Christians wrote about the Jews coming back, rebuilding the temple, and this final Antichrist sitting in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, claiming to be God. But as the centuries went by, and as there was no Jewish presence in the land, and as, you know, it wasn't being fulfilled, you can imagine how the people thought, something's going on here, that God must not mean what he says here. In other words, it must not be a literal temple and a literal city of Jerusalem going on. So what they started to do, and you can understand in one sense how they did it, they started taking prophecy allegorically. And so, well, Jerusalem equals not Jerusalem, but heaven. Jews aren't the Jews, they're the church. And what they did, they took the prophecies of Jesus and they started allegorizing them. So the Jews didn't mean the Jews, Jerusalem didn't mean Jerusalem. So they weren't looking for a return of the Jews to the land because they started taking the predictions. And in particular, this section here in Matthew, when Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation and said either A, it was fulfilled in AD 70, which, of course, it couldn't be because Jesus has to come back 3.5 years later, or B, it was fulfilled symbolically. Now, that's what most people did. But here's what's amazing, and here's what is literally incredible. There was a small group of interpreters, not many, but they took God's word seriously, and they taught, and they wrote in circumstances that you and I can't even comprehend what is going to happen in the future according to Scripture. And here's what's amazing. Writers from the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, with no state of Israel, no possibility of a state of Israel seeming, no temple, nothing of that in the wind, predicted what's going to happen at the time of the end. You know, it's almost like they're writing the morning newspaper right now. Let me just give you a couple quotes, and I want you to appreciate the significance of this. In the year 1861, a man named Robert Govet wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. This was some 18 centuries after the Second Temple was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews are scattered. The Jews haven't had a presence for 1,800 years. He's writing a commentary on Revelation. Listen to what he says, quote, "While then the temple had been destroyed at the date of the writing of Revelation, approximately AD 90, listen to this, it was hereby predicted that it would be rebuilt. Then he goes on to say, till the Jew is brought back to his own land, and the temple and sacrifices restored, the prophetic part of the apocalypse does not begin." Close quote. So what he says is this: until the Jew comes back to their land and builds their temple again, this part we're looking at right now does not begin to be fulfilled. And he wrote that, and people looked at him and said, "What are you talking about? It's been 1,800 years. They're not coming back to the land." And Govet says, "They have to. God's word says so. They got to come back. And they will come back someday. I may not live to see it." And author after author, Sir William Blackstone, others, said the same thing. The Jews will come back to the land, the ancient homeland. Now, this is important. They will come back on their own in unbelief of Jesus. Why unbelief? Because they will build a temple and offer sacrifices. Is there a need for a temple anymore and sacrifice? No. Jesus, according to the book of Hebrews, he was once and for all was the sacrifice for your sins and mine. The penalty of the sins of the world was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't suffer for our own sins. He paid the penalty for us. And so there's no need for a temple for sacrifices. They were all looking forward to that. But since there's going to be sacrifices and restored, what does that mean? There has to be a temple. And Govet says that. And others said that. And yet, they didn't see it. They didn't see it happen. But as we're going to see, we live in a day and age where now, instead of acting by faith like Robert Govet, all we have to do is literally open our eyes and watch what's happening around us. Now, that having said that, I want to share a couple of stories here, though. Two in particular, that these are kind of like double goosebumpers here. You know, you get these stories where you get the goosebump about the Lord, about his timing, about his control, and about how he controls history. And what I want to do, too, as I'm saying this to myself as much to you folks, too, He controls our life too. He's watching over us. He's looking after us. He cares about us. He is a God that's in control. It'd be one thing to serve a God wouldn't it exist that knows the future but isn't in control of it. Our God knows the future and is in control of it. Well, here's what happened. About 10 years after Jesus' prediction here of the destruction of the city and the temple in AD 42, there's a Roman emperor who came on the scene by the name of Caligula. Now, Caligula can be described in simply one word: insane. The man was absolutely nuts. The Roman emperors were, it was taught, I think it was Caesar Augustus was the first one, or Tiberius, that they were descendants of the gods. Now, no one believed that, but Caligula actually believed he was a descendant of the gods. And being a descendant of the gods, he needed the people to worship him as God, as Lord. Caesar is Lord. That was one of the phrases, that was used in the first century. That's why the Christians used the phrase, Jesus is Lord. No, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. He's the one to be worshipped. Well, Caligula demanded worship. Now, he discovered there's this group of people down in this place called, Israel, Holy Land, whatever you want to call it, that worship this God in this temple with no idols in the temple. They've got just blank in the Holy of Holies. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the Second Temple. There's just a blank place there. They worship a God they cannot see. They have no idols. They're not allowed to have idols. This can't be. So he gave an order. He said, what needs to happen is these people need to worship me. So he ordered a statue of himself carved to be placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple to stop the sacrifices to the God of Israel, to sacrifice to him, Caligula, and pay him homage and pay him his due. Now, that would literally fulfill what Jesus predicted would happen. I mean, the abomination that causes desolation, a false idol in the Holy of Holies, the ceasing of the sacrifice, filled it to a T. But as we're going to see, our God works in mysterious ways, in his seasons. All right, Caligula sends this guy named Petronius to go down and fulfill, his imperial order. Petronius gets to the border of the Promised Land, and we're told the Jews had got wind of what he was planning on doing. So he's met by 10,000 Jews. 10,000 Jews meet him at the border, and they say this: you're going to have to kill every last man, woman, and child of us before we'll allow you to put, in the Holy of Holies in the temple, this statue of Caligula. So no way we're going to allow that to happen. Now, Petronius was impressed. So what he did, he ordered the statue being carved, but not at a very fast pace. In other words, let's just take our sweet time about it. All right. So it basically is defying Caligula's order that said, get this done. Now, it's one thing to defy the order of a Roman emperor. People, it's another thing to defy the order of a crazy Roman emperor. Now, Caligula hears what's going on down there. He goes crazy squared. I mean, this guy is so mad. So here's what he does. Orders an imperial letter, stamped with the power and the authority of Rome. And the letter said this. Number one, Petronius is to be put to death for not obeying the order. And the statue is to be carved right away, placed in the Holy of Holies. The Jews are to worship him, Caligula, cease sacrificing to their God, and worship him because he is Caesar and he is Lord and he's an ancestor of the gods, etc. Now, if we were living at that time and we were there in Rome when Caligula sent that letter, we think, that's it. The Lord Jesus has to come back. I mean, it's it. What can we say? He rules the whole world. Here's the imperial letter. No, who can thwart him? And right then, at that particular time, it looked like, if we were living, the Lord has to come back. But again, our God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Well, here's what happened. For some reason that year, the letter was sent by ship from Rome to the Holy Land. And for some reason that year, there was an inordinate amount of storms at sea. It took the ship 5 months, way too long a time as usual, to get to the Holy Land. 5 months for the letter to get there. Well, by the time the imperial letter arrived, they're in the Holy Land with Caligula's seal standing for the power and the authority of Rome of putting that statue there. Other news had arrived some 3 weeks earlier from Rome to the people there. And the news was this: Emperor Caligula had been assassinated. Therefore, the letter had no authority, no effect, no placing of the statue in the Holy of Holies, no stopping the sacrifices, no abomination that causes desolation, because the God of heaven is working at his pace and his time, and he's not going to let some little pipsqueak Roman emperor determine when things are going to occur. Now, that was Caligula's, literally his death warrant, signing that. When he signed that, that was all she wrote, because God was not going to allow that to happen. And so Caligula dies in the interim. Again, if the storms weren't there at sea, it would have happened. But again, God used the storms of the sea and used the used the enemies of Caligula to assassinate him. That's number one. But we fast forward some three centuries and we find out another event took place. Now, this is another one that's fascinating. All right. 3 centuries after the destruction of the temple, in the year about 363 A.D., there was a Roman emperor by the name of Julian. Julian was not a Christian. Now, at that time, earlier, Constantine had Christianized the Roman Empire. And, he saw the sign of the Christian cross before one of the battles, if you know the story, and basically Christianized the empire. Julian comes along, and he does not believe in Jesus. He's not a Christian. In fact, he's anti-Christian. Now, one of the things at that time that pointed to the fact that Jesus Christ was a prophet of God was the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem was in disarray, because the Temple Mount was just a mound of desolate debris from the destruction of the second temple. So Julian figured, I can show Jesus Christ was not a prophet by letting the Jews rebuild their temple. So Julian gives an imperial order. Here we go again. But this one was to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. Caligula was to do an abomination of desolation. Julian was to rebuild the temple. And of course, soon after that, who knows how long everything else would have happened. This is in AD 363. Now again, he's ruling the whole known world. There's seemingly nothing going to stop it. So he gives this order. And so what happened was the Jews from the Roman Empire got all excited. He planned this project. The people from all over the Roman Empire came to help this. Edward Gibbon, who wrote the very famous book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, described the scene this way. He said, "The men forgot their avarice, their greed, the women their delicacy. Spades and pickaxes of silver were provided by the vanity of the rich, and the rubbish was transported in mantle of silk and purple." Can you imagine these silver pickaxes and shovels? They're taking purple and silk, trash away at it, because they are going to rebuild their temple. And again, no power on earth is going to stop it, because the Roman emperor gave his okay. So the temple now, the third temple that was destroyed some 3 centuries earlier, is going to be built. The Roman emperor gave his decree. The Jews from all of the empire there ready to do it, ready to build the third temple. But again, the God of heaven works in very mysterious ways. I want you to listen to this very carefully. This is from historian Philip Hammond explaining what happened. "The stones were piled and ready. Costly wood had been purchased. The necessary metal was at hand. The Jews of Jerusalem were rejoicing. Tomorrow, May 20th, 363 AD, the rebuilding of the temple would begin. Almost 300 years after the Roman legions under Titus had destroyed the temple, the Emperor Julian, called by his Christian subjects the apostate, had given his imperial permission to rebuild the temple. The Jewish people eagerly responded. Suddenly, without warning, at the third hour of the night, the third hour after sunset, according to Roman practice, the streets of Jerusalem trembled and buckled, crushing 300 years of hope in a pile of dust. No longer would there be any possibility of rebuilding the temple." Close quote. Gibbon says, explaining what happened, an earthquake, a whirlwind, a fiery eruption. He says various sources testify something like that happening. The new foundation was destroyed. And at that time, the Jewish people looked at it and said, "This is the wrath of God. We're leaving." And so what happened was something occurred the night before they were going to build it. An earthquake, an underground subterranean eruption, who knows what it was, but it destroyed everything. The Jewish people looked at that and said, "God does not want the temple built at this time." And they left. They wouldn't do it. The night before. So here we have 3 centuries before Caligula giving an imperial order for an abomination of desolation. Not God's timing there. 300 years later, Julian the apostate, to thwart the teachings of the Lord Jesus, "We're going to build this temple." And so they can't point to the destruction of the temple of Jesus being a prophet. The night before they're going to build it with all the materials ready, the streets of Jerusalem buckle and it's all destroyed. Is there a pattern we're sort of seeing here now? Now, just as an aside, the God of heaven is running history. This is what's so important. And again, let me just step back a second and let's apply it personally. We're going to do a couple more applications before we're done here tonight. But that's got to tell us something. Remember, Jesus said, you know, this is going to happen. This is going to be the sign of his coming. But again, it's at God's timing, not our timing. And when people tried to move God's timing ahead of what it should be, God intervened because God cares about his word. Now, let's personalize this. In each and every one of our lives, there is a timing that God has for you and a timing he has for me. He wants to work his work in our life. There have been people who have tried to thwart it. You probably can identify with that, right? In your life, who've tried to stop it. God does not let that happen. Now, sometimes you wonder when he's going to intervene. If you wonder if 1 Corinthians 10:13 is still in the Bible that says no temptation's taken to us, that God won't provide a way of escape with the temptation. There's always a way of escape. I'm saying, is that still in there, Lord? Yeah, it is. There's still a way of escape. He's going to provide for you and provide for me. Someone once said, you know, in answering our prayers and meeting our trials, God is never late. That's true. He's never early either. He's always right on time. And so what we see here with these two events is that the God of the Bible is working his program out in time and space, because what he's doing, he does it around a holy people, the Jews, his chosen people, the holy city, Jerusalem, and the place of worship, which he designated, the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. And if we had more time, we could develop how that's happened in the past, happening in the present, will happen in the future. Okay, let's fast forward now. Against all odds of history, May 14th, 1948, the modern state of Israel was reborn. And again, after 2,000 years in exile, we have a modern state of Israel against all odds, but again, predicted by not only the prophets of the Bible and the Lord Jesus, but also by commentators who took God's word seriously. Now, but here's the problem. In 1948, the city of Jerusalem's divided right down the middle. The western part is under the control of the Israelis, but the eastern part, where the Temple Mount sat, where the first and second temple were, was in the hands of a nation called Transjordan. So careful Bible scholars said, there has to be another war. There has to be another war. The War of Independence will not be the last war. 48, there has to be another war. There was. In 1967, another war broke out. And in 1967, what happened? The Israelis captured the old city of Jerusalem. They took the Temple Mount, because remember, it has to be in their hands if they're going to build a temple. So they took the Temple Mount, flew up the Magen David, the Star of David, from the Dome of the Rock Shrine, put the Israeli flag from there, and took over the entire Temple Mount in East Jerusalem, with the Mount of Olives in that particular area. Now, at that time, many Jews thought, aha, the temple is going to be rebuilt. We finally have got the real estate for the first time sovereignly in some 2,000 years. We have a sovereign state here. We're going to rebuild the temple. Again, God's timing, 1967. Moshe Dayan, remember him, the guy with the eye patch, the defense minister guy? Anyway, 8 days after they captured the Temple Mount, he meets with the Muslim high command who was in control of the Temple Mount, and he goes away from the meeting, leaving, quote unquote, the status quo. In other words, Islam, you still have control of the Temple Mount hereafter, as you've had for centuries. We, even though we've taken it over, we're going to give it back to you and give you the control of it. And from 1967 to here, 2010, that's how it remains to this day. The Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, which was not part of the temple itself, was part of the complex that Herod, when he doubled the size of the Temple Mount, built a retaining wall on the western side. That was not part of the temple, the Wailing Wall or Western Wall. The Temple Mount and the temple was on top. The Jews are down there at the Western Wall, but on top where the Dome of the Rock is, it's where the first and second temple stood. Yet the Israelis get the real estate and turn it back over to Islam some 8 days later. Now, you can imagine, some Israelis were not real thrilled by that move by Dayan. And when you think about it, it doesn't seem real sensible. But again, God's working at his time. For the last 2,000 years, since the destruction of the Second Temple, three times a day, religious Jew prays, morning, noon, and night, Lord, speedily rebuild the temple. So for 2,000 years, they've been praying for the Lord to speedily rebuild the temple. They get the real estate, and they give it back. Okay? You ever been to a Jewish wedding? There's always a ceremonial breaking of the glass. You know why? It reminds them that their temple is not built. It's in ruins. Until the temple is built, the Jewish nation will never be whole again. And yet they gave it back. Now, why? Well, there's a number of reasons. Number one, very secular state at that time, Israel, afraid of a world war against them if they would have destroyed the Dome of the Rock. And, you know, they would just want to let things be what they were at. And so, plus there was probably a single-digit percentage of the people that wanted the temple rebuilt. However, there's been a groundswell over the years of the desire to see a temple rebuilt. When we were just finishing the book, The Jews, Jerusalem, the Next Temple, this is interesting how God works. We're ready to put it, give the final okay to the printer. We had a little space on the introductory page. Then I read this headline on August 9th, and I'll read it to you. August 1st, 2009. The latest poll of Israelis, remember it used to be single digits, wanted a rebuilding of the temple? August 1st, 2009, found that 64% of the people now want the temple to be rebuilt, and this includes more than half of the non-religious Jews. So from single digits to now two-thirds of the people want to see a temple built. Now, why? Well, one of the main reasons is they don't think there's any friends in the world that they have any longer. We, the United States, used to be their friend. They don't believe we're their friend. In a recent poll, they were asked, is the United States, and this is this administration, more on the side of Israel or more on the side of the Palestinians? You know what percentage thought we are more on the side of Israel, our best ally there in the Middle East? 4%. That's it. Only 4% thought we were on their side. The rest thought we either didn't know or on the side of the Palestinians. They said, hey, if we've got no friends in the world, we're going to do what we want to do. Let's build our temple. So there's a groundswell and interest now generating, which wasn't there in 1967, because God's time wasn't 1967. Because let's face it, the temple is rebuilt, and let's say the abomination of desolation happened 4 or 5 years later in 1967, 73. Where would some of you be? Probably nowhere, right? You weren't around at that time. Some of us were, but some of you weren't. God's timing. And some of you that were around, maybe you weren't with Christ at that time. Where would you be spiritually? You'd be lost. Again, God's timing in all this. So we have now a situation where the Temple Mount is in the hands of the Israelis. The control, though, of it is in the hands of Islam as it's remained for centuries and since 67. And yet there's a group of Jews, a very group of nationalistic Jews called the Temple Institute, who are working on building the implements for the Third Temple. And they've been doing that for years. We were privileged a number of years ago to get one of the early tours of that, Chuck Missler, myself, and our wives of the Temple Institute. They do tours now for all the tourists that come in, but we got like 4 hours just over, you know, inside. They were just setting it all up, and we're going to mention that, you know, in a bit. But anyway, one of the things they were telling us during this tour is that everything that the prophets said in the Old Testament, that the scholars say, that the scribes say, the sages say, we're going to build it exactly. They showed us this book about 2 inches thick, trying to determine the exact color of biblical blue and biblical purple for the priest's garments, and exactly which snail or shellfish you get the dye from that produces the garments, because it has to be exact. Everything is going to be competently exact, as was done. They're extremely serious about it. They've done DNA tests with the priest, researching all that, the records and that, to have, you know, the proper people performing the ceremony. So they're very serious. And so they're ready, but the problem is the real estate is not in their hands. Now, how ready are they? When we had a temple conference a number of years ago, we asked the head of the Temple Institute, okay, let's see tomorrow. Tomorrow you get the okay to build the third temple. How long will it be? He looked at us and said, if we get the okay tomorrow to build the third temple, it will be up and functioning in 3 to 4 months. That's how ready they are. Now, remember, according to Scripture, the temple is functioning 3.5 years within this last 7-year period. Who knows how long before that it has been built? It's functioning with sacrifices 3.5 years within to the last 7-year period. It could have been built as recently as a year before that, 6 months, or we don't know, 5 years before. But once it's built and functioning, then the sacrifices cease. And so, but the point is they have to build one. So what do we have? We've got the Jews back in the land. We've got the Temple Institute already. And what we're told now, they're going to actually do a practice run and build like a practice temple out somewhere just to get ready when they get the real estate to do the real one. These people are serious. They've reformed a Sanhedrin there in the Galilee. They really expect all this to take place because they believe the Messiah will come and he will either build the temple for them or they will build the temple and then the Messiah will come after, you know, after they build it. So one of the two things are going to happen. So the stage is being set right now. So let me ask you something. Why us? Why do we see something like this? Here now in 2010, we're seeing all these things get set up. Our grandparents didn't see it. Our great-grandparents didn't see it. Robert Govett in 1881 didn't see it. People 500 years ago didn't see it. The reformers, John Calvin, Luther didn't see it. Augustine didn't see it. You know, you see it. I see it. We're living in a day and age when these things are happening or setting the stage right in front of our very eyes, one thing after another after another. Now, if nothing else does something good for your self-image, it ought to be this. Because for some reason, I want you to think about this seriously tonight and the next few days and ponder this thought. The God of the universe has allowed you to be living at this time to see these things come to pass. Now, with that comes a responsibility. There are two times in history you'd want to be alive. The time when Jesus came the first time, and right around the time he comes the second time when the stage is being set. And we are seeing these things happen right now in front of our very eyes, the stage being set for the coming of Christ. Now, we don't know how soon it's going to be, but let me tell you, once all the people start getting into place, it's just a matter of God's time and timing before it happens. So the question is, understanding with the example of Caligula and Petronius there, with Julian the Apostate there in the year 363, and we go back, and then AD 70, Titus not wanting to destroy the temple. It was destroyed. Caligula wanting to put the idol in. It wasn't put there. Julian, again, wanting to have the Jews rebuild the temple. It didn't happen in 67, although they get the real estate. Not at that time, even though they could have done it, because Diane pulls back. But now, from single digits to a groundswell, yeah, it's about time we build this temple. The heck with the rest of the world. We're going to be on our own. No one's supporting us now. Who cares what we do now? And that's the day and age we live in. Two last stories here. In mid-70s, I was going to a local junior college in Orange County, and they had a spiritual emphasis week. And one of the things they had one of the days was a debate, Jesus Christ, man, myth, or God. And they had four religious leaders there to give their view of Jesus. They had a rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, a Protestant minister, Roman Catholic priest, and a bishop of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or a Mormon, all giving their view of Jesus. Place was packed. The building held about, 300 people, and people were hanging out the rafters. Very interesting here. I was there in the audience listening to it. Well, what was fascinating, at the time of the debate, somebody asked the rabbi, they said, they started asking him questions. Rabbi, why don't you believe in Jesus? Rabbi said, I don't believe in the miracles of the New Testament. I think the miracle of the resurrection is a myth. Then someone followed up with a brilliant question I wish I would have thought of. I said, Rabbi, there's some pretty doozies in the Old Testament too, let's face it. You got the parting of the Red Sea, Elijah and Elisha. On what basis do you accept one set of miracles, the Old Testament, and reject another set of miracles, the New Testament? I thought that was a great question. I wish I would have asked it. I didn't, but I wish I would have. Well, the rabbi, he didn't bat an eye. So that's easy. I don't believe in the miracles of the Old Testament either. I think it's all mythology. Now, it was all I could do to sit there. Here's a guy that says, I don't believe in miracles. And the mere fact that he's standing there is one of the greatest miracles of all history. Because by all odds, he and his people should have gone by the wayside long ago. But again, there's a God in heaven that promised a man named Abraham some 4,000 years ago that his seed would last forever, and he would bless those that bless those him, his seed, and curse those that curse them. And that's happened throughout history. See, God is running his program. God is doing everything he can to give people evidence that he is whom he claimed to be. The evidence is there. In 1976, my first trip to Jerusalem, we're able to meet with my good friend and fellow co-author Josh McDowell, the very high official of the Israeli government. And we got to ask him questions. He said, ask anything you want about history of Israel, this or that. And after Josh asked a number of questions, he said, Don, do you have any questions for Michael? And this guy was a very sophisticated, high leader in the government. I said, Michael, I've got one question I've always wanted to ask of a Jewish leader. Could you please answer this? He said, sure. He said, what is it? I said, I'd explain this. Your nation, not removed from their homeland once, but twice. Once after 70 years, once after 2,000 years. Come back twice to their ancient homeland. Never happened once before in history. Happened twice to you. In 1948, in the War of Independence, you've got basically 110 million Arabs versus 3 million people. Bows and arrows versus tanks. You win the war. In 1967, again, you're attacked from all sides. You expand. You capture East Jerusalem.
In 1973, with the next war, the Holy Day War, the Yom Kippur War, what happens? If Henry Kissinger hadn't stopped in, you'd been taken over Damascus, Syria in the north, and Cairo, Egypt, the other direction. I said, what's going on here? Are you the greatest army in the world, or is something bigger than you running the show? I will never forget his answer to the day I died. He said, you know, you're right. We're kind of like a dead corpse that's come back to life. I don't know if he's thinking of Ezekiel 37 there in the dry bones, but sure, that's what I thought of. And then he said this. I never forget his words. He looks down. He says, you know, you go through this land and you hear people say, yeah, we're doing it on our own. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's us that have done it. He says, don't you believe it. Don't you believe it for a second. He says, we know something bigger than us is running this whole program. And then he told Josh and I this. He said, in 1967, when the Western Wall and the Temple Mount were finally under the hands of the Israelis for the first time in 2,000 years, he said there was, at that time, 1 million people either at or on their way to the Wailing Wall to give thanks to God for bringing us back to this land. Something bigger than us is indeed running this program. And indeed, something is, as we've seen tonight, the same God who's running your life and my life, the God of the Bible. And one last thought here, too, tonight as we close. When we had that little interview in time with the people of the Temple Institute, the young lady that was giving us the tour for about 4 hours, one of the things that was fascinating to us after hearing how precise everything is going to be made according to plan, according to promise, and that according to what the sages say and the scriptures say, we were shocked to see on the wall on one far side of the temple this diagram, the inner diagram of the soon-to-be-built third temple, and we looked closer, and what was it? Lo and behold, an electrician's wiring diagram. And we said, wait a minute. You've been telling us for 4 hours you're going to build it exactly as the sages say, exactly as the Bible says. Where in the world do you find a wiring diagram in your new temple? Electrician's wiring diagram? And the young lady said this. She said, wherever the scriptures speak and our sages speak, we follow exactly, like, you know, with the color blue and the color purple. But then she said this, where they don't speak, we feel free to improvise. For after all, the temple is not going to be built for the past, but it's going to be built for the future. Now, I want you to think with me for a second. Electrician's wiring diagram in the third temple. Remember what we read earlier, Matthew 24:15? What did Jesus say was going to be the sign? When you see the abomination that causes desolation. How's the world going to see it? Real simple. It's going to be all wired up for it when they build the temple. It's all falling into place right now in our day and age. And it's a great time to be alive. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian now? And so, I want tonight you to recognize a couple of things. There's a God in control of history and a God in control of your life, and he has placed you in a very strategic time to be salt and light, to be a witness for him during the time that we have. Let's not just take this and get excited about it and do nothing with it. Let's tell the world the message. Not that Christ came the second time, but he came the first time to save us from our sins, and he's going to come back either as the Savior or as the Judge. And it is up to us to determine what's he going to be. Is he going to be our Savior? Or is he going to be our judge? And like the Bible says, the choice is certainly ours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of the Jews, the Jerusalem, and the coming temple. We see these things falling into place in the past, and we know in the future they're going to take place. And Lord, even right now as we look around, we see the Jews back in their land. We see the sacrifices being prepared to be made, the implements made, everything ready, just waiting for your timing. Because as we've seen in the past, your timing wasn't with Caligula. It wasn't in A.D. 70 with Titus. You wanted the temple destroyed then. It wasn't in A.D. 363. It wasn't in 1948, 1967. It's your timing, and we'll allow you to run the program in your way. But we see now the interest that's there. During the time that we have, let us be men, women, boys, and girls of God you'd have us to be. Continue to bless this church, Pastor Jack, this ministry, and let this place continue to be this light. And as the message goes out across the world on his channel with all the great programs preaching the gospel of Christ, let the people everywhere proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen indeed, for it's in his name and his sake we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you, folks.